open some. It's very warm. Don't want anyone passing out. So if you want to open a window, feel free. Ephesians chapter 2, reading the first 10 verses. As we continue our series in this letter of the Apostle Paul, that's page 9. Oh, well, we're not using the church Bible, so there it is. Ephesians chapter 2. Sorry, force of habit, I'm afraid. And we'll read these verses together. Here is the word of God. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the word of God. The chapter from verse 1 to verse 10. I suppose that for many years, the before and after image has been considered a staple of the advertising industry. Whether in the past it was in my youth, the Charles Atlas bodybuilding program, transforming a 7-stone weakling into a muscle-bound hulk that you see before you, or Daz washing powder making your whites whiter than white, or this slim fast plan radically reducing your waistline. Before and after advertising continues to be one of the clearest ways of displaying the power or effectiveness, or at least alleged effectiveness, of any given product. And here in Ephesians 2, we discover the Apostle Paul, I think, adopting a kind of similar technique. He wants to impress upon his readers the incredible power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we saw last week, he was anxious that his readers grow in their knowledge of God, that they know better the hope to which they'd been called, that they came to see the power of Christ's resurrection work in their lives. And so in order to help them do that, he reminds them here of all that God has done for them, the transformation that he has wrought in their lives, the change that's been brought about through the gospel. Now, in the second half of the chapter, Paul describes the impact of the gospel more in terms of reconciliation. But here in these verses, he describes what has happened to the Ephesians in terms of a resurrection. He's been praying that they might more fully appreciate the power of Jesus Christ in their lives. So now he reminds them of what has already happened to them through the power of the risen Christ. He wants to impress upon them and us the dramatic, lasting change that has taken place in the life of the Christian believer. And as he does this, he traces this great resurrecting work of God in three discrete stages. And he begins by first of all reminding them what they were apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, what they were apart from Christ. And we have that in the first three verses, where Paul begins with a description of the Ephesians' pre-Christian status. This is what they were like when they did not know Christ. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, you will notice that this is not a very flattering picture of humanity. Indeed, quite the reverse. You know, I think most people would be happy to admit that they weren't perfect, or that they could do better as individuals, but Paul's analysis of the human condition here goes way beyond that. He describes men and women as being dominated by death, slavery, and condemnation, wrought in their lives by sin. And this is such a vital truth for us to grasp. We must understand the biblical diagnosis of the human condition if we're ever going to see and appreciate the divine remedy of the gospel. So how does Paul describe the Ephesians before they came to faith in Christ? What was their condition? Well, first of all, he reminds them that they were dead. That's what he writes. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. Now, Paul, I don't think, could have used much stronger language to convey the spiritual condition of human beings. You were dead. Not semi-conscious and needing revived. Not sick and needing a bandage. Not lost and needing redirection. You were dead and in need of a resurrection. I've said before that death is, in a very real sense, a sacrament of our sinful rebellion against God. Remember how a sacrament is an outward sign of an inward spiritual reality? Well, death is a sacrament. It's a sign, an outward sign in our fallen world of our spiritual condition before God. It's a reminder to the whole human race that we are cut off from the one who is the source of all life. Specifically, Paul says here, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Trespass is a word. It's not about an outdoor clothing company. It's a word that refers to crossing a boundary or entering a prohibited area. Sin refers to missing the mark. It's a word that was used of an archer missing the target. It's a sense of falling short. And these two words are used here to convey a sense of utter rebellion against God and utter rejection, not only of his laws and commandments, but actually of God himself. Some of you here will have touched or seen a dead person. Not long ago, I stood beside the body of my dead father. Let me tell you what I felt. Apart from a profound sense of sadness and grief and loss, absolute powerlessness. Nothing I could do to change anything. I wanted to. I desired to. I would have done anything to. But there was nothing I could do. And there was certainly nothing my father could have done. Because he was gone. Lifeless and powerless. It's an image that will always be with me. And Paul says, you need to understand that is our condition before God. Jesus speaks in John 17 of the essence of spiritual life as knowing God. Well, the essence of spiritual death is that we don't know him. We're separated. We're cut off by our transgression and sin. We're unable to alter that reality. We're powerless. The whole human race, not just those that we might think are especially wicked or evil or immoral. But Paul says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived, like the rest of mankind. Religious, irreligious, Jew, Gentile, moral, immoral, all alike are dead in transgressions and sins. So we need to understand that. And then Paul tells them that apart from Christ, not just that they were dead, but they were enslaved. Following, he says, verse 2, the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, spirit at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. It's a different picture that Paul then paints here. Men and women slavishly following the fads and fashions of this age, the course of this present world. Everyone just being carried along with the cascading river of this present age, unable to swim against the current. And again, this is what we're all like. We all love to follow and fit in and conform, don't we? We don't like to go against the flow. Paul's picture here is one of human beings swept along by forces that are beyond their control, slaves to the sinful patterns of this world. This present age is shaped by the one Paul calls the ruler of the kingdom of the air. It's a reference to the influence of Satan, seeks to bind and blind humanity. And this enslavement manifests itself in the evil habits we cannot break, the selfish desires we have to gratify, those things that we must have, the guilt that we're unable to escape. And so often these things are our real masters. We serve the idols of our age and unthinkingly follow the course of this world. We're spiritual captives. This idea of we're absolutely free is an illusion. As Bob Dylan sang all those years ago, you've got to serve someone. Who are you serving? Who are you following in this world? In truth, we are all dedicated followers of fashion. And the fashion of this world, if you haven't seen it, is disobedience to God. And so thirdly, Paul tells them they're not just dead and enslaved, but condemned. By nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Verse 3, this is the kind of divine verdict. Rejection of our Creator inevitably leads to darkness and decay, to death and judgment and wrath. And apart from Christ, this is where all men and women stand. We're on the wrong side of God. And so God's wrath and judgment are so desperately real that we need to be delivered from it. That's what the gospel is about. That's what Jesus has come to do. Our biggest problem is not this or that or the other. Our biggest problem, if only we knew it, is the righteous judgment of an angry God. One day we will die. One day we will have to give an account to our Creator and our judge. It's where all human beings find themselves. This is what we need to be delivered from: death, slavery, judgment. By nature, we're dead to God, enslaved to the powers and idols of our age, under the wrath and condemnation of a holy and righteous God. It's not a pretty picture that Paul paints here. It's dark, it's depressing. But he says this is what it means to be apart from Christ. This is the reality. We are without God and without hope in this world. But they were apart from Christ. He said, you've got to remember that. And then he says in verses 4 through 7, what they have become through union with Christ. This is what they were apart from Christ. This is what they have become through union with Christ in verses 4 through 7. He reminds them of what has happened to them. What God has done for them in Christ to remedy the situation of death and slavery and condemnation. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So he says, look, a great change has taken place in your lives. And this change, this transformation finds its origin not in them, not in their own actions, but rather in the loving kindness and mercy of God. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. You see, this reason for this change in their condition lies entirely in God's heart of mercy and love. It does not lie with them, it lies with him. It's all down to God's compassion and favor. God lavishes his love upon his people. And of course, one of the great mistakes that many make is thinking that God's love is something that we somehow earn or merit. Oh, God loves me. Well, of course God loves me because, you know, I'm a good person. I go to church. I'm nice. I'm respectable. I'm moral. I'm far better than other people that I know. But that is not the case because God's love is unconditional. It's not a response to any merit found or foreseen in us. God's love is rooted in the mystery of his sovereign will. It's unconditional, it's free, it's generous. It's a really important point. Lots of people are of the opinion the doctrine of divine election is something, you know, we can take or leave as Christians. Far from the truth. It's profound implications for the way we live our lives. Either my salvation is dependent on God's choice or mine. Either it rests on God's grace or my works. Either his love is conditional or unconditional. There is a world of difference between those two views. God's love for his people is made known in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Only the love of God in Jesus Christ can resurrect, liberate, and justify sinful men and women. Nothing else. Now, again, you may have noticed, in fact, if you look in the text there, you'll see it, that the verbs in these verses are all what they call passive. Yeah, if I put it this way, he loved us. He made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us in heavenly places. The emphasis, you see, is on what God has done for us in Christ, not upon what we ourselves have done. It's not about we loved him, we made ourselves alive, we raised ourselves up, we seated ourselves in heavenly places. That's not what it says. We didn't love him, he loved us. We didn't make ourselves alive, he made us alive together with Christ. We didn't raise ourselves up, he raised us up with Christ. We didn't seat ourselves in heavenly places, God seated us there in Christ. You see, he did it all. This great and mighty work of salvation is all of God, it's all of Christ, and it's all of grace. And this salvation that he's speaking about is wrought in our lives through union with Christ. John Murray, a Scottish theologian for a bygone generation, wrote this: union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, not only in its application, but also in its once-for-all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ. You see, this emphasis on union with Christ is central to the Christian faith. And it's what we see Paul highlighting in these verses. It's in and through Christ and our union with him that God transforms our lives. Every facet, we saw this the other week, every facet of our salvation is found where? In Jesus Christ. And Paul highlights, I think, three things in these verses that have happened to us through, or rather, with Christ. The first is, you see it there, he made us alive with Christ. We were dead, remember? Need of a resurrection. And it's through Jesus, the risen one, that the believer is made spiritually alive. It says we're united to Jesus that we come to enjoy the benefits of his death and resurrection. In Jesus we're made new. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. A new affection is given, a new conviction is formed, a new desire is created by virtue of what? of being united to Christ. It's in being united to Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit that faith comes. And we come to see ourselves and the world and God in a completely new light. It's a fundamental change. Union with Christ brings life. I vividly remember when I first became a Christian, how the Bible and the sermons and the words of the hymns that were sung in church, they suddenly seemed to come alive. It was amazing. Before, I couldn't make head or tail of them. They meant little or nothing to me. In fact, many of them were incomprehensible. Then almost overnight, that all changed. Now, it wasn't actually that the Bible had come alive. It was me. I had come alive. I'd been made alive with Christ. We'll sing these words. I was blinded by my sin. Had no ears to hear your voice. Did not know your love within. Had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life. Opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. He made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. The risen Christ, of course, became the ascended Christ. Not only did Jesus rise from the dead, he ascended into heaven. He was exalted. He was raised up. He was enthroned. And by virtue of our union with him, so are we. This is the point Paul's making. One time we were subject to the principalities and the powers of this world, the prince of this world. We were slaves to sin. Our lives were under the dominion of Satan. But now in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, we've come to participate in his victory over all those dark forces. We are no longer slaves, but have been drawn into the triumph of Christ, our conquering King. We've become more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. We were made alive with Christ. We were raised up with Christ. And we were seated in heavenly places with Christ, is the third thing he says here. Actually, this is sometimes known as the heavenly session of Christ. Christ seated in authority over all things. Just as he is seated in heavenly places, so are we. Our future is secure in him. Now, that this idea that Christ is seated may be more than a reference to his authority. It may well also convey the idea of completion. He's seated. Why? Because his work is finished. Under the old covenant, remember, the priests, the work of the priests was never done. They were always doing. They were always on their feet. There was always more to be done. There was always another sacrifice to be made. But Christ, you see, our great high priest, is no longer on his feet. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. There's no more to be done, for all that is needed has been done. All that has been required for the salvation of his people has been completed. And so there's nothing more for anyone to do, because it's all been done in Christ. We are seated with him. Our future in heaven is secure. I love the last verse of Top Lady's great hymn. We don't sing it because I can never find a decent enough tune to sing it to, but a debtor to mercy alone. The last verse says, my name from the palm of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. You see, this is what Paul's saying. He said, this is what you have become through Christ. You've been made new in him. And all of this because God loved us. He made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us in heavenly places with Christ. It's all because we're united to Christ. And the aim of all of this is so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. All this is for the praise of his glory. Through the coming ages, we might marvel at his wondrous love and kindness and mercy. This is as if God were saying, don't you see the marvelous display of my grace in the salvation of these, my beloved people? Because as amazing as it sounds, through faith in Jesus Christ, through being united to him, that is exactly what you have become. Once you were not a people, now you are a people. What they were apart from Christ, what they have become through Christ. And then thirdly, in verses 8, 9 and 10, what they are for in Christ. By grace you've been saved through faith, not your own doing, the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And again, you see how Paul underscores that this great work of salvation in Christ is all of grace. It's not our doing. It's the gift of God. And as James was reminding us, grace is a gift. It means something that's free. It's undeserved. It's the idea of a gift that you don't pay for it. You don't contribute to it. You receive it. Grace means being given something I don't deserve, a gift that I couldn't contribute to. And Christian salvation is all of grace. Even our faith is itself a gift of God. And yet, even though my salvation is not earned by my good works, it is not as if good works have no place in the Christian life. Good works, according to Paul, are the result, not the cause of God's salvation. These good works grow out of the soil of divine mercy and grace. They flourish because of our union with Christ. Look at how Paul puts it here. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, the word for workmanship is the Greek word from which we derive our word, maybe poem. It almost conveys this idea of a work of art. God's purpose in revealing his grace, in uniting us to Jesus Christ, is to display his artistry and craftsmanship in our lives. Now, many years ago, as a young boy, I remember being taken to my granny and grandpa's flat in Wisham Main Street. And I recall being told how my grandpa had made all the furniture in the house. And I remember it as a really young child being absolutely astounded at this. I remember thinking, how could that be? Everything was made so beautifully, so well. I remember thinking, how could anyone create those things? How could anyone do that? My grandpa was a master joiner. He was a craftsman with wood. It's sort of a genetic inheritance that hasn't come my way, I've got to be honest. And the apostle tells us here that God is a craftsman and we are his workmanship. We're the raw material where he displays his wonderful grace and love in Christ. Well, we're unpromising material. For the image of our divine creator has been badly disfigured, distorted by human sin and rebellion. It's almost been completely obscured. And yet, nonetheless, in love and at great personal cost, the Creator himself has come again to restore and renew what was lost. He desires that his image be seen again in our lives more completely. And so if you're a Christian this morning, let me remind you that you are God's workmanship. Hey, none of us are the finished article. There's still a lot of work to be done. I sometimes tell the story of the man chipping away at a block of marble. And the guy comes up to him and says, "Whoa, it's a big block of marble." He's chipping away and looks. He says, "What are you doing?" He says, "Oh, I'm sculpting. I'm making a horse." He says, "A horse from this big lump of marble?" "Yes." He said, "Well, that must be really difficult." He said, No, it's really very easy." "Easy?" He said, "What do you do? What do you mean?" "So all I do is I chip away everything that doesn't look like a horse." And that's what God's doing in our lives. He's chipping away everything that doesn't look like Christ. He has purposed from all eternity to make you like Jesus. So remember what you were apart from Christ. Remember what you have become through Christ, through union with Christ. And remember what you are for in Christ we live in needy days. What an opportunity to be doing the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. Like the furniture in my grandparents' flat, our lives are to be the evidence of the skill of the master workman. And just as I was amazed as a youngster looking upon the beautiful furniture, so the world is to look upon us and ask, how can this be? What a transformation. What beauty, what skill. Who could have done this? We are to be adverts for all that the grace of God and mercy of God in Jesus Christ can produce. I wonder what kind of advert are you this morning? We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're to live as working models of divine grace, signs of God's new creation, the before and after advertisements for God's grace in this broken and needy world. Sometimes, you know, the advertisers are economical with the truth. They doctor or airbrush those before and after photos. And in such cases, we're rightly suspicious about the claims being made. But friends, our lives are to be the real thing. Our lives are to show forth the power of the risen Christ with honesty and integrity. I came across this quote, I'll close with it, from J.C. Ryle. He says this, "Are you alive? Then see that you prove it by your actions, be a consistent witness. Let your words and works and ways and tempers all tell the same story. Let not your life be a poor, torpid life, that like that of a tortoise or sloth. Let it rather be an energetic, stirring life, like that of a deer or bird. Let your grace shine forth from all the windows of your conversation, that those who live near you may see that the Spirit is abiding in your hearts. Let your light not be a dim, flickering, uncertain flame. Instead, may it burn steadily, like the eternal fire on the altar, and never become low. Let the savour of your religion, like Mary's precious ointment, fill all the houses where you dwell. Be an epistle of Christ, so clearly written, penned in such large, bold characters, that he who runs may read it. Let your Christianity be so unmistakable, your eye so single, your heart so whole, your walk so straightforward, that all who see you may have no doubt whose you are and whom you serve." May that be true for all of us today. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you that your word is powerful. We thank you for the way that it speaks into our lives and our hearts. And we pray that you would impress upon our minds and our souls what it is to be apart from Christ, the reality of that condition. Help us to see what it is we become when we're united to Christ and the blessings that flow to us from him. And Lord, help us to see what we are for in Christ. Help us not to be turned in on ourselves, but to be looking outward, to be your workmanship in the midst of this broken and fallen world. Lord, hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.